Good morning, church. If you are able, can you please stand for the reading of God's word? Okay, we'll be in 2 Corinthians 7 today, starting in verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while, as I rejoice not only because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief that you suffered no loss through us. For a godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus was proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, you can take a seat. Bo, I'm sorry, man. That was a long one. Hey, if you don't mind, I know you guys already prayed, but let me pray for us again and we'll get into our text. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy in our lives this morning as we look at this passage in 2 Corinthians. God, I ask that you would reveal areas to us that are blind spots, Father, and you would do it for the sake of our joy as we see in this text. Father, would you speak to us now? Lord, we love you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to comprehend what it is that you have for us today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So according to the human condition, okay, and we've been talking about this a lot recently, but that condition is that we are all sinners, not just by the stuff we do, but by the nature of who we are, okay? And that aspect, and that, again, that shouldn't be like a clutch the pearls moment. We all know that something's messed up with all of us, okay? We are sinners, and there's an aspect of that that causes none of us to have a totally accurate understanding of ourselves. Like, everybody's got blind spots. Everyone has misperceptions about themselves. And you might be that person in here that right now that's listening to me say this, and you're like, man, actually, I think I've got a pretty accurate understanding of me. I think I got a handle on me. I think I got a full awareness of all of my shortcomings and downfalls. Well, I'm so excited for you. At some point, you're going to get married, okay? Or you're going to have a roommate and you're going to realize that you are desperately wrong, okay? And if those things don't get you there, like, you might be able to have kids at some point, and those little guys are awesome, but they're like bug lights to all of your unseen weaknesses, okay? Like, just as an example, I know I've shared this in here before, but this was a year or so ago. I was hanging out in my house, just doing dad things, you know, going around dealing with the mail and like taking out the trash. And my oldest daughter, Grace, out of nowhere, just looks at me and goes, Daddy, you walk funny, waddle, 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 and then like acted it out, you know? Like. And man, the hard thing is, it hurt in the moment, but you know what? She wasn't wrong, okay? Like, I've walked nerdy for most of my life. I've tried to correct it. The staff makes fun of me. I've come to terms, okay? Now, I will say that there is an area that I feel like I have a full awareness of my own deficiencies, and it's in the area of any type of written communication, specifically emails or text messages, okay? Like, and it's more, I can't spell because I'm from Oklahoma, but the other part of that is that, I'm sorry if you're from Oklahoma, we can like commiserate together, all right? But the other part of that is that I just struggle responding to texts and emails. And I did this in the first service, and I had people come up to me, and they were like, oh, bro, we didn't know, we'll stop sending you texts. That's not what I'm doing right now. I'm not telling you to stop sending me texts. I'm just explaining to you why it takes me days to get back to you, okay? I'm bad at it. And just as a point in case, okay, on Friday, as I was finishing this up, I had 364 unread text messages. And I just love the gasp. And 41,842 unread emails, okay? I'm not justifying that. Like, I'm not saying that's a great thing. I'm just telling you that's where I'm at right now, okay? So if you've ever sent me an email and you're like, what's going on with this guy? Well, that's what's going on. It's my fault. It's sin, okay? Now, I already struggle with this realm of written communication, but especially I struggle with it if it's any type of written communications that's dealing with conflict or some type of criticism of me, okay? Or a criticism of anything. Like, I struggle with it, and if I have to sit down and deal with it or write an email about it, my anxiety is gonna go through the roof. And the weird thing is, and some of you can attest to this, I don't have a hard time sitting down, looking somebody in the face and having a hard conversation. That is not something I struggle with, but you put that in an email or a text message, it's gonna totally ruin my week, okay? And I think the aspect that I struggle with in that is that in any type of written communication, the person who receives it is not able to hear the tone in which you're sending it. And I also struggle with the fact that I'm not able to be present when they read it for the first time to clear up any like miscommunication or misperceptions about what I'm saying, okay? And so this is an area that I struggle with. The struggle is real there. And I tell you that because I think I might be reading myself into this text a little bit, but maybe not. But I think that this is what Paul is dealing with here. I think he walks nerdy for sure, but I think that was supposed to be a joke, okay? But I also think written communication is something he's struggling with here. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, because we are back in 2 Corinthians after a long couple of months off of this, but just to give you some backgrounds with these people, first off, the Corinthian Christians are crazy people, all right? They are the most dysfunctional church in the first century for sure. I mean, their problems are legion, okay? And Paul, in spite of all their brokenness, in spite of all their sin, in spite of all their crazy, loves these people as much as he possibly could. And some of the reason for that is that Paul was the person who planted this church years before. He sees them as his spiritual children. He calls himself their spiritual father. And so he loves these people. There's like a familial thing here. I mean, they are as broken and crazy as they could be, but he also calls them the seal of his apostleship. He's able to see past that and see the good. So Paul has deep love for these people. And one of the ways that his care extends beyond his presence in Corinth is that he sends them letters. And in those letters, often he is dealing with the sin and the dysfunction in their lives and their bad theology. This book that we're reading right now, 2 Corinthians, is actually probably the fourth letter that Paul has written back. If you're not aware, we are literally reading someone's mail here. Paul has written a letter to this church, and this is probably the fourth letter that he has written. And specifically, he's written 2 Corinthians, first off, to deal with some shady leaders that have infiltrated the church and are doing work to turn people away from Paul and to discredit his ministry. And in some ways, they've been successful there. And so we've been dealing with that as we've gone through the book. But in this specific section, Paul is referencing a letter that he sent them sometime before, and it's probably the third letter that he sent. And the problem is we don't have access to this letter. We don't know what it was about, so we can't really like even assume what he's speaking to here. However, we do know that the letter that was sent was aggressive in dealing with some of the sin that was present in the church in Corinth. It was a hard letter. It was a strong letter. And even though it came out of love from Paul, it was one that he was worried about how they were going to deal with it because he was calling out sin in their lives. And what it seems is that Paul sat down, he may have heard about the issue, he wrote this letter about it, he rolled it up in a scroll or whatever you do back then, he handed it to somebody, and as soon as that person was out of eyeshot, as soon as that person was not present in Paul's presence anymore, he starts getting anxious about this letter. He says in this passage that he is tormented by grief with how these people are going to take this letter, with how his words are going to land on these people that he loves deeply, right? And what I love about this is that it reminds us that Paul is a human being just like the rest of us. He's a pastor, but man, he's a human, and I can promise you that he would much rather be going to barbecues and baseball games with these people rather than calling out sin in their lives. But he is their spiritual father. He is a pastor, and so there's an obligation to deal with some of these areas. But it doesn't mean it doesn't mess with him, right? We see in this text, he's still worried about how they feel about him and how they think about him, and he's worried about hurting their feelings and how they're going to receive this letter. And so where we find him in the text that we just read is that he is referencing a time when he was insecure, filled with anxiety, overwhelmed with grief. And so he does what anybody does that has people that they can send out. He goes and finds Titus and makes him go, okay? So Titus has to go to Corinth and see how the people are doing. And so in verse 6, when Paul says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus," it's Titus's report back to Paul for how the church in Corinth has received his third letter that has given Paul this comfort. Look at verse 7. He says, actually verse 6, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. He told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me." I love that part of it. He's like, "You guys still like me." You know, like there was something about Paul where he was like, "I'm just thankful I still have friends," you know, and he put it in this letter. "Your zeal for me." You guys didn't think that was as funny as I did. "So that I rejoice still more." Verse 8. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." And so Paul is encouraged by their response here because these people have responded exactly the way that you would expect someone who is filled with the Spirit, who has been transformed from darkness into light, from death into life, which is what the Spirit does in us. And they have responded exactly as you would expect a Christian to respond. But Paul has been filled with anxiety about the way that they're going to handle this letter, and it's because he knows that human beings, as we talked about earlier, are sinners by nature and choice and don't have good self-awareness. And so most often, we don't respond the way that we should immediately, myself included. And so Paul is anxious about this, and he's surprised that they actually respond in a godly way, but he's also overwhelmed with joy by it. So much so he can't stop talking about it in this section. Verse 4, he says, "I have great pride in you. I am overflowing with joy." Verse 7, "I rejoice still more." Verse 9, "I rejoice because you were grieved into repenting." And it's not just Paul that feels this feeling of joy and comfort. It's Titus himself. Verse 13 says, "And beside our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever a boast I made to him about you, I wouldn't put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater." So Titus is excited. Paul is glowing in this passage. The people in Corinth are thankful and joyful. So what is the response of these people that has produced all this comfort and joy and excitement? According to verse 9, it's that they responded with a grief about their sin, which led to repentance. And that, all those words are words that you kind of avoid in church because they feel dour. But the crazy thing is, this feeling of grief that led to repentance is what produced all this joy and comfort in the church. It was that that produced the comfort and the joy of Paul. Now, there's one passage I want to spend the rest of our time in, verse 10, because this is so rich. And it's one you should underline and memorize, maybe get a tattoo of it, okay? I feel like that comes up every week. I don't know. I got tattoos on the brain right now. I don't know why. Verse 10. It says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Amen. "Whereas worldly grief produces death." So Paul is telling us here that there is a difference between godly grief and worldly grief. The godly grief being the grief that leads to repentance and leads to that joy and comfort that we're talking about here. But Paul says this other type of grief, worldly grief, I think in the moment probably looks pretty similar to the godly grief that has been experienced in the church in Corinth. And so how is it that we know which one of these we're working with? If we are experiencing a worldly grief that leads to death, or a godly grief that leads to salvation? That's a big swath right there in terms of the end results. Because I think in the moment, they look pretty similar, okay? And I think what we see is that it comes down to the motivation of our grief. Why we're feeling the grief, okay? Like I think people, and I'll tell you this up front, I think as we go through this, there's going to be that kind of religious thing inside of us that's like, oh no, I feel this. Maybe I'm not a Christian. I need to go repent and be baptized again. That's not what I'm telling you. Okay, like worldly grief is something as a Christian you can still experience. It's just time for us to call it out, repent of it, and walk forward in freedom. Okay, because as I go through this, I see myself in all of these things. Like I experience all of these. And so this isn't something that automatically means you're not a believer. So don't let your heart go there today, okay? This is about walking in freedom and not moving towards something that keeps you in a prison of your own making. But people who experience worldly grief very simply are not focused on the sin that is real towards God. First and foremost, our sin is against God, but instead, their primary focus is on the horizontal implications of their actions, okay? Like I said early on, I think right at the beginning, godly grief and worldly grief look very similar, because even worldly grief, when someone is called out on or something is brought into the light of a person doing something that they shouldn't be doing, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, you're going to feel bad about doing something that you shouldn't have done, and now you've been caught in it, right? Like, and even in the moment, there might be an expression that looks like spiritual conviction, like tears or a heart that feels bad about what's happened, but that in and of itself doesn't make it a godly response. Like just the horizontal implications of it could take you to tears and a heart that feels bad. Like even people who experience worldly grief will still feel bad for the reality that there are consequences for our actions. They're going to feel broken over the fact that people now might look at them differently because of their sin, or look at them differently because of the transgression that they've committed against someone else. That's not a particularly Christian response. That's just a human response. We feel bad when we do bad things to other people, or when we do the things that we're not supposed to do. I think it's a horizontal response here. You don't have to have any interaction with God in that. I think a worldly grief, there is an apathy to the cause of our grief, which often manifests in us explaining our sin away. So we end up saying things like, well, man, this is just the way I am. This is the way I've always been. I'm sorry if you can't handle that. I think that worldly grief will cause us to justify or diminish our sins by saying things like, man, if you only knew what I've been through. If you only knew the things I've experienced, if you only knew the stuff I had to live with or deal with, you would understand why I'm in the place that I am. It causes us to justify it by looking at other people and being like, if you think I'm bad, you should look at that guy. At least compared to that guy, I'm living a way better life. And so there's this worldly grief that causes us almost to go into this place of pride where we justify and we start to minimize the reality of our sin. And again, I see myself in all those. But I think the one that hits closest to home for me is what I'll simply define as a religious person's worldly grief response. Because this is where I find myself pretty often. And it's a response that instead, again, of going to God with the reality of our sin, of repenting of our sin to God, instead that religious person worldly grief response causes us to start making commitments to the people that have found out about our sin, or commitments to the people that are calling us out on sin, that we're going to do better and try harder and put our head down and work harder and be more and try to be a better person in the future. And again, within that, you haven't interacted with God at all. It's just head down, power through, I'm going to be better. Well, man, if you want the perfect picture of where that disposition, that religious person, worldly grief response, where that ultimately ends us, this is going to age me, but there's a movie called Saving Private Ryan. Anybody? Okay. At the end of the movie, Ryan, who is Matt Damon, who is an old man at this point, is standing in front of the tombstone of the men that died trying to get him out of the war. Okay, and this has probably been 40 or 50 years that have passed at this point, and you just see him staring into this tombstone. Man, he is joyless. He is sad. This may have been the only movie that this old dude was in his entire career. He should have won an Oscar for these 3 minutes, okay? Because he's sitting there. You can see the insecurity in his face, and his wife walks up to him, and what he says to her is, "Tell me that I've earned this. Tell me that I lived a good enough life to earn this person's death. Tell me I have justified their death by being a good man, by being a good husband, by being a good father. Tell me I earned this." And man, in that, you can see that this guy's life, from the moment he left the war up to that place of standing in front of those tombstones, had no joy in it, had no peace in it, and there was this sneaking suspicion that chased him down for decades that he hadn't done enough to earn the death, that he hadn't done enough to earn this other person's life. And it was lifeless, it was joyless, and he, I'm confident, died insecure. And this is the end result of a religious person living out that worldly grief. You will never feel as though you have done enough to earn it, and it's going to crush your soul in the end. But here Paul is telling us that there is a different way. There is a godly grief that leads to salvation, and as we see here, leads to joy and to comfort. And to get this picture, I want us to turn over to the Psalms real quick. If you have your Bible, Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and this picture is given to us by David, who knows that feeling of conviction, who knows what it is to sin in such a way that it affects all the people around him. But what you see him doing here is not going horizontal, but going vertical. Look at this. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man or the woman against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Man, how applicable is that to us? How applicable is that to the way that we feel in these seasons and in these scenarios of sin? When we keep quiet, our bones waste away. Our strength is dried up. And what he's telling us here is that secret sin is like a cancer that will literally suck the life out of you. We've talked about this in here before, but sin is like mold. Man, it grows and thrives in the darkness and in the shadows. And when it's just left to its own devices, it will do nothing but grow and ultimately take over everything it touches. But when you add light to the mold, it literally kills it on the spot. Such is sin. When sin is brought into the light, just the simple act of getting light on it takes the power of it away. And this is what David is talking about here in verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Man, and sometimes, like with the church in Corinth here, it takes your community around you, seeing these things in you and bringing those into the light on your behalf. But it's that godly grief response that keeps you from justifying sin in your life, from explaining it away or making commitments out of our own strength and power just to head down, power through, and be better. Because all of those are worldly grief response. Godly grief recognizes that first and foremost, our sin is against our good covenant-keeping God who's created everything. And we also, the Bible calls us to repent and to confess our sins one to another so we can have an ingrained accountability to keep us from this thing that brings death in our life and robs us of joy and peace. I love what David tells us here again in verse 5. He says, I did not cover my iniquity. I confess my transgressions to the Lord. I didn't cover my iniquity. Now, if you look back at verse 1, you get very similar language to verse 5. He says, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. So he says, I didn't cover up my iniquity, but now my sin has been covered, whose transgression is forgiven, whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This language of covering and uncovering is not new to this text, but is taken straight from the beginning of Genesis and the story in the garden, right? This idea of covering and uncovering. Because prior to the fall in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, pants were not a thing, okay? Clothes did not exist prior to the fall in the garden. It's because people had nothing to hide. They had nothing to be ashamed of. They were naked and unashamed. They didn't even have an awareness that there were parts of them that needed to be covered prior to the rebellion against God, prior to them wanting to become their own gods rather than just being in relationship with the good God of the universe. But when Adam and Eve sin, when they take of the fruit, what's the first thing they do? They jump in the bushes, man. They cover up. They cover up their shame. All of a sudden, there's an awareness that there's something on them that needs to be hidden. And ever since then, you and I have been covering up, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And we've gotten really stinking good at it. Covering up. Hiding those things that aren't appropriate for us to bring into even spaces like this. We walk into church buildings guarded, knowing there's things we can't say here, things that we can't confess here, and that is a lie from the devil. We are called to bring those things into the light because left in the shadows, they will overtake you like a nasty black mold. So what does godly grief look like in practice? Verse 5 again in Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The result was way back in verse 1 when David says, the blessing. We are blessed to have our sins covered. See, the beauty of the message of the gospel is that Jesus becomes our covering. That Jesus, we're told, in faith in him and in the transforming work of the Spirit of God in us, we're told that Jesus literally becomes our clothes. We are clothed in his record of righteousness, and therefore we no longer have anything to hide. And the gospel message is like God telling us, the problem with you hiding and having to cover yourself is that I cannot be your covering if you are covering yourself. I can't clothe you in the righteousness of Jesus if you are trying to clothe yourselves in the filthy rags of your actions. You need to come into the light, uncover yourself so I can cover you. That's the message of Jesus. Come into the light, admit that you can't, admit that you're a sinner, admit that you are incapable of living the way that you ought to, and let Jesus become your definition. Because he did it all on your behalf. He went to the cross and took all that you are, all your brokenness, all your shame, all the things that you feel compelled, even in this moment, to cover from the people around you. Jesus has taken that on the cross. He has paid for it in full, and he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, according to Hebrews chapter 9. You get the perfect righteousness of Jesus as your covering and as your clothing. But if we are trying to cover ourselves, God can't cover us with his son. So the implication here is that we need to come out of the shadows, confess and repent of your sin, and then walk in the unbelievable, soul-shattering freedom that we get in Jesus Christ. Celebrate the freedom that we've been given from our sin. Don't walk in the death of worldly grief. Don't walk in the prison that is that religious person Saving Private Ryan mindset, where you're like, I've sinned, but now I'm just going to make commitments to be better and to do more, to put my head down and to work harder because I am strong enough to take this on my own. No, you're not. Confess your sin to the Lord and walk in freedom and let him take that. See, this was always the way that Christianity was to be worked out, not in this like works base, I need to do more, I need to work harder, and yet this is always the place that we head back to as religious people. We think we need to prove it. We think we need to prove the life that's in the ground. No, you don't. It was given to you freely. Come into the light with your brokenness, your sin, your failures, your shortcomings, admitting that you can't do enough. And that's the place that God finds you and covers your sin with his son's righteousness. So godly grief produces joy and comfort and freedom and celebration because it says we've been covered by another. We've been covered by the righteousness of Jesus. And so what does this act of confession and repentance look like? Well, here in a minute, if you are a believer, we've got an opportunity to go to the communion tables. And this is a time, Paul tells us, of self-examination. And so we get that moment to go vertical, not horizontal, but vertical to God, and to confess the things that are sucking the life out of us, to confess that mold that is growing in the shadows. And we're called to do that. And if you're a believer, this time of confession is not, this isn't you earning your salvation by confessing. This isn't one of those things, because really the thing that you're confessing was paid for 2,000 years ago. It's already forgiven. What you're doing in this confession is that you are acknowledging that your righteousness is in Christ and that you've been forgiven. And this is an act of working for your joy and your freedom and your comfort that's already yours in Christ. So this is a time for us to confess to God. But the other part of this is that we're called to confess one to another, to have that accountability, to work towards the holy life that God has called us to that leads us into flourishing. And I would imagine that there's people in this room who have that community that you can sit down with, that you can have that conversation with. Maybe you've been avoiding them. This week, it's time to call them up and get coffee. Okay? If you have that community, it's time to bring those things into the light. But the other aspect of this is I know that probably so many more of you do not have a single person that comes to mind that you could actually confess to. And that was never the intent of the Christian life. And so, man, we've got a couple of mechanisms here that get you in contact with other people, because Sunday morning is, this is a hard space to form deep relationships. okay? We have Bible studies that meet throughout the week, and that is not a time for people just to talk to you, even though that will happen, but there's table times and groups. And in that, you will get connected with other brothers and sisters in Christ that you can live deeper with and seek accountability with in your sin. And so if you are interested in our Bible studies, the men's meets in the morning, ladies in the evening, and you can get information on that at the information table that's catty corner here or at the tables with our welcome team there in the back. And the other is our gospel communities. And we have those that meet throughout the week. I will be honest with you right now. We are incredibly deficient in the number of communities we have for the people that want to be involved in them. Okay? And so we have a lot of people that are looking for connection there. And therefore, we are having an event on October 1st that is going to kickstart a lot of these groups. Places where you can go into people's homes, where you can celebrate the good things in life, where you can mourn the losses in life, and where you confess to one another and find those relationships that you can do life with. And so if you are needing that, again, information table, we've got two of them. Get connected there. Okay? Come to that event on October 1st, and they can give you more information about that. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray that God would stir in our hearts that desire to move forward in obedience with that confession and repentance so that we may find joy and freedom as we see here with the church in Corinth. Let's pray together this morning. Father, I thank you for your grace today. God, a grace, Lord, that we hardly have even a small awareness of. I pray that you would grow us in that. Lord, this morning as I look through that psalm and that picture that David gives us and that awareness that sin robs us of life, it zaps us of strength, and yet our natural tendency as sinners is to want to cover that up and to hide and believe that we can just deal with it on our own without actually having to deal with it. Father, this morning, God, I pray that you would give us a vision for our own joy. I pray that you would give us a vision through your Spirit of a freedom that can come in the Christian life. And it's not just by showing up to spaces like this and singing songs, which is awesome, and listening to people talk, which is great, but it's not that. It's not just playing the game and shaking hands and smiling at people we meet and then going away and never actually revealing the things that are robbing us of life. God, would you give us the people in our lives to confess to repent to walk in freedom with, people that can push us back to that vertical relationship with God that informs the horizontal, but first it's vertical. God, I pray right now that many people in this room would have the opportunity to maybe go to you for the first time with those secret things that are robbing us of life, that they would feel that godly grief that desires to repent and to walk forward in joy. God, keep us from that worldly grief that leads to death. God, thank you for the freedom we have in Christ and the gospel message that tells us that Jesus has taken everything that we are and clothed us in his righteousness, covered us in his perfection. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.